This evening, as we did back on the evening service before Christmas, we'll again hear together from three historical sermons on the theme that we celebrate today, the resurrection of Christ. The first two will be abridged and edited forms of sermons. The third will be a brief homily that we'll hear in its entirety. As we've done in the past, and as people seem to enjoy, I'll only mention the preacher of the first two after I've read the abridged sermon. Those of you who enjoy trying to guess who it may be can then do that at home. Unfortunately, there's no way for you that we have set up for you to share your guesses with us, so you'll just have to enjoy that together in with your household. That said, we'll turn now to our first sermon that we'll hear together. This first abridged sermon is based on Matthew 28:10, in which Jesus, after the resurrection, speaks to Mary Magdalene and says to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Here's our portion of that sermon. As we heard while explaining the meaning of Christ's passion, that it was not enough to know its mere narrative history, so it is not enough to learn only how and when Christ our Lord arose from the dead. We must also preach and understand the benefit and use both of the suffering and the resurrection of Christ, namely, what he thereby acquired for us. For if we preach only its history, it is an unprofitable sermon, which Satan and the godless know, read, and understand as well as true Christians. But when we preach to what end it serves, it becomes profitable, wholesome, and comforting. Christ himself pointed out the benefit of his sufferings and resurrection when he said to the women in Matthew 28:10, "Fear not, go tell my brethren that they depart into Galilee, and there shall they see me." These are the very first words they heard from Christ after his resurrection from the dead, by which he confirmed all the former utterances and loving deeds he showed them, namely that his resurrection avails in our behalf who believe, so that he therefore anticipates and calls Christians his brethren, who believe it and yet do not, like the apostles, witness his resurrection. The risen Christ waits not until we ask or call on him to become his brethren. Do we here speak of merit by which we deserve anything? What did the apostles merit? Peter denied his Lord 3 times. The other disciples all fled from him. They tarried with him like a rabbit does with its young. He should have called them deserters, yea, betrayers, reprobates, anything but brethren. Therefore, this word is sent to them through the women out of pure grace and mercy. As the apostles at the time keenly experienced, and we experience also when we are mired fast in our sins, temptation, and condemnation. The title of being Christ's brothers is so high that the heart of man cannot understand it. In the Gospel of John, Christ tells Mary Magdalene of the benefit and use of his death and resurrection still more plainly, when he says, "But go unto my brethren, and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." This is one of the great and comforting passages upon which we can venture and of which we dare boast. As if Christ had said, "Go hence, Mary, and say to my disciples who have deserted me on the field of battle, and who have well-merited punishment and eternal condemnation, that my resurrection has taken place for their benefit. That is, by my resurrection I have brought to pass that my Father is their Father, and my God is their God." These are few words and very short, but they contain a great thought, namely that we have as great a confidence and refuge in God as Christ his Son himself has. Who can grasp such exceeding joy unless one speaks of himself when he says, "A poor, corrupt sinner can and may call God his Father and his God, just like Christ himself does." The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews has grasped the words of Psalm 22:23 and taken them well to heart when he says of Christ, "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. If any worldly lord were to condescend so low as to say to a thief or a murderer or to a low French character, thou art my brother, that would be a great thing, and everyone would be amazed at it. But that this king, who in his glory sits at the right hand of God, his Father, says to a poor sinner, thou art my brother, that no one takes to heart. No one receives it in earnest. And yet on that hangs our highest comfort and courage against sin, death, Satan, hell, law, and against all misfortune, both of the body and of the soul. St. Paul, in a very beautiful way, condensed the benefit and use both of Christ's suffering and his resurrection in one short passage, as in a nutshell, when he says to the Romans that Christ is the one who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Thus ends our first portion of a sermon. If you guessed that that then was Martin Luther, you guessed correctly. The text for our second sermon excerpt, which will be a bit longer, is from Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, in which Paul speaks of his desire. He says, that I may know him, that is, Christ, and the power of his resurrection. Paul, in the verses before the text, had deliberately laid aside his own personal righteousness. By what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. It is insinuated in these days that a belief in the righteousness of faith will lead men to care little for good works, that it will act as a sedative to their zeal, and therefore they will exhibit no ardor for holiness. The very reverse is seen in the case of the apostle, and in the case of all who cast aside the righteousness of the law, that they may be clothed with that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul made a list of his advantages as to confidence in the flesh, and they were very great. But he turned his back on them all for Christ's sake. But accepting Christ to be everything to him, did he therefore sit down in self-content and imagine that personal character was nothing? By no manner or means. A noble ambition fired his soul. He longed to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means he might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. He became a holy walker, a heavenly runner, because of what he saw in Christ Jesus. Be you sure of this, that the less you value your own righteousness, the more will you seek after true holiness. The less you think of your own beauty, the more ardently will you long to become like the Lord Jesus. Those who dream of being saved by their own good works are usually those who have no good works worth mentioning, while those who sincerely lay aside all hope of salvation by their own merits are fruitful in every virtue to the praise of God. Nor is this a strange thing. For the less a man thinks of himself, the more he will think of Christ, and the more he will aim at being like him. The less esteem he has for his own past good works, the more earnest will he be to show his gratitude for being saved by grace through the righteousness of Christ. Faith works by love and purifies the soul and sets the heart a-running after the prize of our high calling in Christ Jesus. Hence, it is a purifying and active principle and by no means the inert thing which some suppose it to be. What then was the great object of the apostles' ardor? It was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul already knew the Lord Jesus by faith. He knew so much of him that he was able to teach others. He had looked to Jesus and known the power of his death. But he now desired that the vision of his faith might become still better known by experience. You may know a man and have an idea that he is powerful, but to know him and his power over you is a stage further. You may have read of a man so as to be familiar with his history and his character, and yet you may have no knowledge of him and of his personal influence over your life. Paul desired intimate acquaintance with the Lord Jesus, a personal interaction with the Lord to such a degree that he should feel his power at every point and know the effect of all that he had wrought out in his life, death, and resurrection. He knew that Jesus died, and he aspired to rehearse the history in his own soul's story. He would be dead with him to the world. He knew that Jesus was buried, and he would fain be buried with him in baptism unto death. He knew that Jesus rose, and his longing was to rise with him to in newness of life. Yes, he even remembered that his Lord had ascended up on high, and he rejoiced to say, "He hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus." His great desire was to have reproduced in himself the life of Jesus, so as to know all about him by being made like him. The best life of Christ is not by Kenan Farrer or Dr. Gecki. It is written in the experience of the saint by the Holy Ghost. I want you to observe at the very outset that all Paul desired to know was always in connection with our Lord himself. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Jesus first and then the power of his resurrection. Beware of studying doctrine, precept, or experience apart from the Lord Jesus, who is the soul of all. Doctrine without Christ will be nothing better than his empty tomb. Doctrine with Christ is a glorious high throne with the King sitting thereon. Precepts without Christ are impossible commands. But precepts from the lips of Jesus have a quickening effect on the heart. Without Christ you can do nothing, but abiding in him you bring forth much fruit. Today we will confine our thoughts to one theme and unite with the apostle in a strong desire to know our Lord in connection with the power of his resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was in itself a marvelous display of power. To raise the dead body of our Lord from the tomb was as great a work as the creation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one wrought this greatest miracle. I need not stay to quote the text in which the resurrection of our Lord is ascribed to the Father, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Nor need I mention the scriptures in which the Lord is said to have been quickened by the Holy Spirit, nor those instances in which that great work is ascribed to the Lord Jesus himself. But assuredly the sacred writings represent the divine Trinity in unity, as gloriously cooperating in the raising again from the dead the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was, however, a special instance of our Lord's own power. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He also said concerning his life, "I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." I do not know whether I can convey my own thought to you, but what strikes me very forcibly is this: no mere man going to the grave could say, "I have the power to take my life again." The departure of life leaves the man necessarily powerless. He cannot restore himself to life. Behold the sacred body of Jesus, embalmed in spices and wrapped about with linen. It is laid within the sealed and guarded tomb. How can it come forth to life? Yet Jesus said, "I have power to take my life again." And he proved it true. Strange power, that spirit of his which had traveled through the underlands and upward to eternal glory, had power to return and to re-enter that holy thing which had been born of the Virgin and to revivify that flesh which could not see corruption. Behold, the dead and buried one makes himself alive. Herein is a marvelous thing. He was master over death, even when death seemed to have mastered him. He entered the grave as a captive, but he left it as a conqueror. He was compassed by the bonds of death, but he could not be holden of them. Even in his cerements, he came to life. From those wrappings, he unbound himself. From the close-fastened tomb, he stepped into liberty. if in the extremity of his weakness he had the power to rise out of the sepulchre and come forth in newness of life, what can he not now accomplish? I do not think, however, that Paul is here thinking so much of the power displayed in the resurrection as of the power which comes out of it, which may most properly be called the power of his resurrection. This the apostle desired to apprehend and to know. This is a very wide subject, and I cannot encompass the whole region, but many things may be said under four heads. The power of our Lord's resurrection is an evidencing power, a justifying power, a life-giving power, and a consoling power. At this point, we'll jump ahead and consider just the last two of those. He goes on, thirdly, let us now notice the life-giving power of the resurrection of Christ. This will be seen if we perceive that our Lord has life in himself. I showed you this just now in the fact that he raised himself from the dead. He took up the life which he laid down. He only hath immortality essential and underived. Remember how he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do not say, I believe in Christ and desire life. You have it. Christ and life are not two things. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you have Jesus Christ, you have the resurrection. Oh, that you might now realize what power lies in him who is the resurrection and the life. All the power there is in Christ is there for his people. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and of his fullness have all we received. Christ has a life in himself, and he makes that life to flow into every part of his mystical body. According to his own word, because I live, ye shall live also. Triumph, therefore, that you possess as a believer this day the same life which is inherent in the person of your glorious covenant head. Moreover, our Lord has power to quicken whom he will. If the Lord Jesus Christ will today speak to the most clay-cold heart in this assembly, it will glow with heavenly life. If the salvation of souls depends upon the preacher, nobody would be saved. But when the preacher's master comes with him, however feeble his utterance, the life flashes forth and the dead are raised. See how the dry bones come together. Behold how at the coming of the divine wind they stand upon their feet in exceeding great army. Our risen Redeemer is the Lord and giver of life. What joy to Christian workers is found in the life-giving power of the resurrection. The warrant of Jesus will run through the domain of death and set dead Lazarus free. Where is he today? Lord, call him. This life, whenever it is imparted, is a new life. In reading the four evangelists, have you ever noticed the difference between Jesus after resurrection and before? A French divine has written a book entitled The Life of Jesus in Glory, on the life of Jesus on earth after he was risen from the dead. That was indeed a glorious life. He feels no more suffering, weakness, weariness, reproach, or poverty. He is no more cavilled at or opposed by men. He is in the world, but he scarcely seems to touch it, and it does not touch him at all. He was of another world and only a temporary sojourner on this globe to which he evidently did not belong. When we believe in Jesus, we receive a new life and rise to a higher state. The old life bears the image of the first and earthy Adam. The second life bears the image of the second and heavenly Adam. The old life remains, but becomes to us a kind of death. The new life which God gives is the true life, which is part of the new creation and links us to the heavenly and divine. To this I say, the old life is greatly opposed, but that evil life gets not the upper hand. Wonderful is the change wrought by the new birth. The faculties that were in you before are purged and elevated, but at the same time new spiritual faculties are conferred, and a new heart and a right spirit are put within us. Wonder at this, that the risen Christ is able to give us an entirely new life. May you know, in this respect, the power of his resurrection. May you know the peace, the repose, the power of our risen Lord. May you, like him, be a stranger here, soon expecting to depart unto the Father. Before his death, our Lord was straitened because his work was unaccomplished. After his death, he was at ease because his work was done. Brethren, may we enter into his rest, for we are complete in him. We are working for our Lord as he was for his Father during the 40 days, but yet the righteousness in which we are accepted is finished, and therefore we find rest in him. Once more, the resurrection of Christ is operating at this present time with a quickening power on all who hear the word aright. The sun is, to the vegetable world, a great quickener. In this month of April, he goes forth with life in his beams, and we see the result. The buds are bursting, the trees are putting on their summer dress, the flowers are smiling, and even the seeds which lie buried in the earth are beginning to feel the vivifying warmth. They see not the Lord of day, but they feel his smile. Over what an enormous territory is the returning sun continually operating? How potent are his forces when he crosses the line and lengthens the day? Such is the risen Christ. In the grave, he was like the sun in his winter solstice, but he crossed the line in his resurrection. He has brought us all the hopes of spring and is bringing us the joys of summer. He is quickening many at this hour and will yet quicken myriads. This is the power with which the missionary goes forth to sow. This is the power in which the preacher at home continues to scatter the seed. The risen Christ is the great harvest producer. By the power of his resurrection, men are raised from their death in sin to eternal life. I said eternal life, for whenever Jesus gives life, it is everlasting life. Christ, being risen from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And as we have been raised in the likeness of his resurrection, so we are raised into a life over which death has no more dominion. We shall not die again, but the water which Jesus gives us shall be in us a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I want you to feel that power today. I would have you feel eternal life throbbing in your bosom, filling you with glory and immortality. Are you feeling cast down? Are your surroundings like those of the charnel house? When you return, will you seem to go home to endure the rottenness and corruption of profanity and lewdness? Your remedy will lie in eternal life flooding you with its torrents and bearing you above these evil influences. May you not only have life, but have it more abundantly, and so be vigorous enough to throw off the baneful influences of this evil world. The last point is the consoling power of the resurrection of Christ. This consoling power should be felt as to all departed saints. We are often summoned to the house of mourning in this church, for we seldom pass a week without one or two deaths of beloved ones. Here is our comfort. Jesus said, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise." As the Lord our Savior rose, so all his followers must. Here is the first fruits from among the dead. The cemeteries are crowded, precious dust is closely heaped together, but as surely as Jesus rose from the tomb of Joseph, all those who are in him shall also arise. The bodies may be consumed in the fire, or ground to powder, or sucked up by the plants and fed upon by animals, or made to pass through 10,000 changeful processes, yet difficulties there are none where there is God. He that gave us bodies when we had none can restore those bodies when they are pulverized and scattered to the four winds. We sorrow not as those who are without hope. We know where the souls of the godly ones are. They are forever with the Lord. We know where their bodies will be when the clarion blast shall wake the dead and the sepulchre shall give up its spoils. Sweet is the consolation which comes to us from the empty tomb of Jesus. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Here, too, is comfort in our inward deaths. In order that we should know the resurrection of Christ, we must be made conformable unto his death. Have we not to die many deaths? Have you ever felt the sentence of death in yourself that you might not trust in yourself? Have you not seen all your fancied beauty decay and all your strength wither like the leaves of the forest when the autumn has blown? Have not all your carnal hopes perished and all your resolves turned to dust? If any of you are undergoing this process today, I hope that you will go through with it till the sword of the Spirit has slain you. For you must die before you can be raised from the dead. If you are undergoing the process of crucifixion with Christ, which means a painful, lingering death within, remember that this is the needful way to resurrection. How can you know your Lord's resurrection except by knowing his death? You must be buried with him to rise with him. Is not this sweet consolation for bitter experience? I think there is here great consolation for those of us who mourn because the cause of Christ seems to be an evil case. Excuse me. In many a pulpit, the precious blood no longer speaks. They have taken the heart out of the doctrine of propitiation and left us nothing but the name of it. Their false philosophy has overlaid the gospel and crushed out its life so far as they are concerned. Yet we despair not. Nay, we do not even fear. If the cause of Christ were dead and buried, and the wise men had fixed the stone and set their seal and appointed their guards, yet at the appointed hour the Lord's truth would rise again. I am not uneasy about ultimate issues. The mischief for the time being grieves me, but the Lord will yet avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him. Jesus must live if they kill him. He must rise if they bury him. Herein lies our consolation. This truth affords choice consolation to persecuted saints. In Paul's day, to be a Christian was a costly matter. Imprisonment was the lightest of their trials. Stripes and tortures of every kind were their portion. Christians to the lions was the cry heard in the amphitheater, and nothing pleased the people better unless it was to see saints of God smeared with pitch from head to foot and set on fire. Did they not call themselves the lights of the world? Such were the brutal pleasantries of the Romans. Here was the backbone of saintly comfort. They would rise again and share in the glory of their Lord forever. Though they might find a living grave between a lion's jaws, they would not be destroyed. Even the body would live again, for Jesus lived again, even the crucified one in whom they trusted. My brethren, my text is like a honeycomb dripping with honey. It has in it comfort for ages to come. There will be a living issue from these dead times. Do you see that train streaming along the iron way? See, it plunges into a cavern in yonder hill. You have now lost sight of it. Has it perished? As on an angel's wing, you fly to the top of the hill and you look down on the other side. Here it comes steaming forth again from the tunnel, bearing its living freight to its destined terminus. So whenever you see the Church of God apparently plunging into a cavern of disaster or a grave of defeat, think not that the spirit of this age has swallowed it up. Have faith in God. The truth will be uppermost yet. The might with the right and the right with the might shall be, and come what there may, to stand in the way, that day the world shall see. The opposition of men might have proved a dark den in which the cause of God should have been hopelessly buried. But in the resurrection of our Lord, we have seen a cavern turned into a tunnel, and a way pierced through death itself. Who art thou, O great mountain? The Alps are pierced. God's way is made clear. He triumphs over all difficulties. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. That is my close. I desire that you should feel resurrection power. We have many technical Christians who know the phrases of godliness, but know not the power of godliness. We have ritualistic Christians who stickle for the outward, but have not the power. We have many moral religionists, but they also know not the power. We are pestered with conventional regulation Christians. Oh yes, no doubt we are Christians, but we are not enthusiasts, fanatics, nor even as this bigot. Such men have a name to live and are dead. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it. I pray you, my hearers, be not content with the truth till you feel the force of it. Do not praise the spiritual food set before you, but eat of it till you know its power to nourish. Do not even talk of Jesus till you know his power to save. God grant that you may know the powers of the world to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you guessed for that one Spurgeon, then you are correct. I did go with two that I went with around Christmas time as well. I looked at some more obscure ones to try to stump some of you, but I'll have to work on that more if we do this again. Our final reading will be a homily of John Chrysostom from his catechetical homilies, and it is a shorter one that is frequently read on Easter in the churches in the East. If any be a devout lover of God, let him partake with gladness from this fair and radiant feast. If any be a faithful servant, let him enter rejoicing into the joy of his Lord. If any have wearied himself with fasting, let him now enjoy his reward. If any have labored from the first hour, let him receive today his rightful due. If any have come after the third hour, let him celebrate the feast with thankfulness. If any have come after the sixth hour, let him not be in doubt, for he will suffer no loss. If any have delayed until the ninth hour, let him not hesitate, but draw near. If any have arrived only at the 11th hour, let him not be afraid, because he came so late. For the master is generous and accepts the last, even as the first. He gives rest to him who comes at the 11th hour in the same way as him who labored from the first. He accepts the deed and commends the intention. Enter then, all of you, into the joy of our Lord. First and last receive alike your reward. Rich and poor dance together. You who fasted and you who have not fasted, rejoice together. The table is fully laden, let all enjoy it. The calf is fattened, let none go away hungry. Let none lament his poverty, for the universal kingdom is revealed. Let none bewail his transgressions, for the light of forgiveness has risen from the tomb. Let none fear death, for death, the death of the Savior, has set us free. He has destroyed death by undergoing death. He has despoiled hell by descending into hell. He vexed it even as it tasted his flesh. Isaiah foretold this when he cried, "Hell was filled with bitterness when it met thee face to face below. Filled with bitterness, for it was brought to nothing. Filled with bitterness, for it was mocked. Filled with bitterness, for it was overthrown. Filled with bitterness, for it was put in chains. Hell received a body and encountered God. It received earth, but confronted heaven. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen, and you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen, and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. Christ is risen, and the tomb is emptied of its dead. For Christ, having risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be glory and power, now and forever and from all ages to all ages. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.